It's good to see the number out tonight that you're here. Says a great deal about you, that you have an interest in spiritual things, and we trust and pray and hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along the things that are taught to make sure that indeed they are true. It is my prayer that tonight's lesson will be a lesson of great encouragement for all of us. We have been singing songs tonight that should, when you focus on the content of the song, uplift you and encourage you. We've just sung about the idea of seeing the lovely gates of Zion. In that respect, we're picturing the glory and the splendor of heaven. And what a wonderful day that will be when we are able to enter that land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar for all eternity. We're going to talk tonight about heavenly habitations. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I've wanted for a long time to do a lesson on at least some concept related to what I have read over and over and what you've read over and over in the Ephesian letter that has this kind of theme to it, heavenly habitations. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." I have heard some refer to the book of Ephesians in a number of different ways. I've certainly seen in the 20-plus years that I have preached the gospel a number of sermons that can be put together from the book of Ephesians. It is a marvelous book to preach. Not that other New Testament books are not, or for that matter, other Old Testament books, but among the books of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians is a marvelous one to be sure for the purpose of teaching and preaching. Some have referred to it as the profoundest book in existence. Another individual said it is the divinest composition of man. Yet still others have given praise to the book, calling it the Epistle of the Ascension or the Alps of the New Testament, more specifically, sometimes the Alps of the Bible. Those last two subpoints, points number or letter C and D, are said to be such, the Alps of the New Testament or the Epistle of the Ascension, because Ephesians, as a book, emphasizes heavenly places or the heavenly habitations, as I'm going to call the title of the lesson. The phrase, in heavenly places, is peculiar to the book of Ephesians. So far as I could tell, looking through the rest of Scripture, trying to run that phrase down, I did not find it in any other New Testament book. Yet it does appear in the book of Ephesians 5 different times from chapter 1 forward, the concept of the idea of in heavenly places. I remember being in a Bible class years ago where a great deal of discussion kind of broke out in the class about these ideas of heavenly places and what's going on in heavenly places. And there are certainly questions that I'm not going to be able to answer, even with the presentation of the truth before me, because there are just some things that either I'm not yet able to understand fully, or they are secret things that belong to God, and they've not been revealed. And I'll do my best in handling the idea of in heavenly places. What I believe it to be is what I'm going to call the realm of spiritual reality. There are things that are happening in heavenly places, so to speak, that are of a spiritual nature that we're not going to see with human eyes, and we're not necessarily going to be caught up in a physical way. But we are in the midst of it on a regular basis between good and evil, as God and Satan both exist in the spiritual realm. God, of course, transcends existence as we understand it. He is even greater than what we can understand about the concept of existence. But in that we are tempted each and every day to do evil, and we fight against that, we are in the midst of a spiritual battle that is truly being waged between God and Satan, good and evil, in what we'll call the realm of spiritual reality. Spiritual blessings are as real as material blessings. Paul said that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They are as real as any material blessing that you or I possess. And these blessings originated in heaven. They are from God to those who are in Christ. And thus, it's important in understanding that these blessings are available to those in Christ. We therefore need to be in Christ in order to enjoy those blessings. Whatever every spiritual blessing is, I can certainly begin to try to name some of them, but I'll never be able to put in what we can call a sufficient and comprehensive list every spiritual blessing that there would be. I would certainly consider grace a spiritual blessing. Mercy, a spiritual blessing. Long-suffering from God, a spiritual blessing. The answer of prayer, a spiritual blessing. We can go on and on and on with those things. But all of that is in Christ, and therefore we need to be in Christ in order to enjoy such spiritual blessings with which He has blessed us in what He has called in Ephesians 1, the heavenly places. So with that in mind, we're going to consider heavenly habitations or heavenly places this evening in four particular points. And the first point we're going to notice is the reality of spiritual blessings. I said just a moment ago that spiritual blessings are real, just as real as your material blessings are. You have a material blessing in a home, you have material blessings in your clothing, you have material blessings in your money, you have material blessings in any number of possessions. And as real as those things are, for those who are Christians, spiritual blessings are also real. They may be spiritual, but they are real. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. You'll notice as he goes on in verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I'm not going to chase too many rabbits on that. Needless to say, we obviously have to stop and address something, because we know that there are those in the world who claim to be followers of Christ who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Peter talked about those who would do that even with the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And one of those things, one of those writings that happened to be distorted to the destruction of the teacher and of the one who receives that teaching, is a text such as Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4, where we find that those in Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world. Some have taken that text to teach that God specifically laid out exactly individually who He was going to save and individually who He was going to condemn, and no matter what those individuals wanted to do otherwise, they could not. So if He determined you were going to be saved, then you could not rebel against that. If He determined you were going to be lost, you could not somehow submit to Him, no matter how bad you wanted that to be. Yet the flow of thought shows that God determined beforehand to choose that those who were in Christ would be His children. Those who were in Christ would be those who receive the spiritual blessings that are considered as every spiritual blessing. That is exactly what Paul is getting across. Not that God chose one particular person over another by reason of his name or of his existence. So here's this young man born into the world, another young man born into the world, and before he ever reaches accountability, as he takes his first breath in the hospital and cries, God says, I'm going to condemn him, but I'm going to save this one. Why, the very idea. That simply does not line up with any text of Scripture, and I defy anyone to prove that particular position. I defy them to do it. They cannot and they will not. It is true that Christians are chosen, they are selected or elected by God. In other words, if I'm going to be His child, if I'm going to go to heaven, if I'm going to have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, I must be a Christian. That is who He has elected shall receive that. I remember old Bill Lewis, who died some time ago, I believe in the year 2000, and he was a dear friend of mine, and I've said this before. He was a gospel preacher, and he used to say this about the concept of election in the Scripture. make certain about His calling and His electing of you. The idea of being elected, or as the New American Standard says, chosen. In the idea of an election, Brother Lewis would say, in an election, people cast a vote. And in this election, as we're talking about from Scripture, God has cast a vote for you, and the devil has cast a vote against you. And you have to cast the deciding vote. You have to choose whether you will be chosen of the Lord. Just as He chose us, notice in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Those in Christ are holy, and they are to live in such a way as that they are holy. God chose that those in Christ would be His children, that they would be the recipients of the reality of spiritual blessings, and thus, as those who are holy, we are different. We are different than everyone else in the world. And that's not just something we should say from the pulpit. That's not just something we should say on the phone to somebody. It is a reality. As God's people, we are holy. It implies distinction, just like the temple was considered holy. Even during the time when it was considered holy, when God's presence was there. What about after that, when God's presence wasn't in the temple? Remember when the Jews decided they wanted to bring charges against Stephen? And ultimately they did. What was one of the things that they said in Acts chapter 6 and verse 13? That he had essentially refuted the law. He was despising the law. And this holy place. And the point I'm making about that is not that the temple was at that time holy, although they considered it that. It was distinct from any other building. When they looked at another building, they could see what that was. When they saw the temple, in their minds it was holy, it was distinct. When God looks at you, does He see one who is distinct? God's people are different. We are to be different and distinct on that basis alone. We are His people. We reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ in the life that we live before others and before God our Father. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1, John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He also is pure." I can't purify myself of my own doing. I can't purify myself by my own strength. How am I going to purify myself? By the instruction given of the Holy Spirit as recorded in His Word. This is God's power to save me. This is God's power to transform me. And when I, of my own free will, choose to submit to that, I become His child by faith, by His grace. I am now holy, not because of something innate within me, but rather I'm holy because God has made me such, and Jesus gave His life to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. As you read on in Ephesians chapter 1, you find out that God chose those in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him. We are approved by God. We are blameless. We are to live lives that are noted as being blameless. Remember, as we talked a little bit this morning in passing about one of the qualifications of those who would serve as an elder, well, every Christian is to be such that he is above reproach, whether male or female. There's not a distinction made in this command. Certainly, there's a distinction made when it comes to who can serve as an elder. But my point is, even as the elder, the one who so serves has to be above reproach. Tell me what Christian does not have to meet that requirement, male or female. They are blameless, and we're made blameless by the blood of Christ. But we don't remain blameless in the blood of Christ if we step apart from that and begin to live sinfully or live like the world. We are called out of darkness into the glorious light of the Lord that we might receive the reality of spiritual blessings, and certainly salvation is one of those. So the choosing and electing is conditional. If God is going to choose me or elect me unto salvation, upon what basis will that be the case? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm going to be chosen of God, if I'm going to be of His elect, then I have to submit to the call of the gospel. Despite what John Wesley said many years ago, the founder of the Methodist Church, a sermon that I have that he preached, I have it typed out word for word. Obviously, there's no recording of that sermon as it was hundreds of years ago. Mr. Wesley suggested in his sermon on the new birth that there was the need for a separate call of God than simply His Word. For the education that Mr. Wesley had and for the wonderful study and student that he was of Scripture, how in the world could he come to that conclusion? That there needed to be two calls because the call of the gospel wasn't strong enough. Well, it was strong enough for the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said it was for this that he called you by our gospel. He didn't say they were called by any other way. So what Mr. Wesley did was distinguish between the call of the gospel and what he termed the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That the gospel couldn't get the job done, but the direct operation of the Holy Spirit does. Well, why not then just get rid of the call of the gospel? Why not just get rid of that altogether? If that one thing is the thing that gets it done, get rid of the call of the gospel, the very idea. Mr. Wesley was as wrong about that. We certainly believe that the Spirit has a hand in the conversion of the sinner, in that He operates on the heart of the sinner indirectly through the teaching of God's divine will. This is how one is converted. And let me say again, I've said it before, I'm going to wear it out, y'all are going to get tired of hearing it. Romans 1 and verse 16, we know it well. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power." T-H-E. Paul could have, by inspiration, as easily have said, the gospel is a power of God to salvation. That's what Mr. Wesley taught, but that's not what the Apostle Paul taught. He said it was the power of God to salvation. In other words, no man can ever be saved on God's green earth apart from the call of the gospel and his submission to it. When God chooses me, when He elects me, it is conditional upon my obedience to the call of the gospel. One of the other things we learn is that Christians are adopted children. We are God's adopted children. Ephesians chapter 1 again, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We mentioned the Holy Spirit a moment ago. The Holy Spirit certainly leads by means of God's Word. He leads one to become children of God, or one to become a child of God. Romans 8 and verse 14, although this is not technically about how one is converted, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. That's not technically about conversion. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told how we're converted by the Word of the Spirit, but the Spirit leads there. The Spirit of God leads. And who does He lead? He leads the sons of God. In other words, He leads Christians. How does He do that? The only way I know that I can be led, the only thing I can absolutely say for certain and put my finger on it and say this is how I know I'm right is because it is revealed right here. If I don't do what this book says, then I can all day long say, well, I know I'm doing what's right because the Spirit leads me. How do you know the Spirit? Because I feel it. I know what I feel. I certainly believe that God's Spirit leads us by way of His instruction. But there's no better felt than told experience associated with that. We are God's adopted children, and especially those who would be understood to be Gentiles, those that were grafted in, if you will, into God's family. We were not the ones who were given the gospel first, but the same gospel that went to the Jews also came to the Gentiles, the same gospel that the Jew had to obey on the day of Pentecost, I had to obey 2,000 years later in order to become God's child, a spiritual Jew as such, as we read in Romans chapter 2 and verses 25 through about verse 29. Spiritual sonship is a reality. I can leave here tonight knowing that I truly am a son of God, not simply by reason of having been born and thus called a son of Adam who was a son of God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the idea that when I obey the gospel and come into a right relationship with God, I am His son. Obviously distinct from the only begotten son, but I am His son as you are His son or daughter as such, by faith. Galatians 3 and verse 26, "For you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so as such, when I obeyed the truth, I became God's child by faith. He adopted me through His Son Jesus Christ to become His child by faith. And as such, I have spiritual sonship. I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I really have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what Paul taught. Redemption from the bondage of sin is real. It's not imagined. It's not figurative. I am redeemed from sin. I was enslaved to sin. Everyone who commits sin makes himself the servant of sin, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 34. I lived in that slavery or bondage to sin, but by the blood of Christ I've been set free. Not simply because the blood of Christ was shed. If that were the case, then everyone is set free on that basis. But I have to reach the blood of Christ. I have to reach His blood where I find redemption. I'm not going to be redeemed the way a servant or slave would have been under the Old Testament. I'm not going to be redeemed with money. I'm not going to have my sin washed away before God Almighty. If I can say, "Lord, if you'll just give me some time, I'll get up enough money, and when I give you that, surely you'll let me free and loose me from my sins." I cannot do that. Salvation is by grace. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. It is given me by the blood of Christ. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Which tells me not only is redemption from sin real, but forgiveness of sins is real. I wish that I could say something about this that would really make it come alive in our minds. I'm not saying that the Word of God doesn't do that. It does. But I think at times I'm ineffective at trying to convey that concept, that forgiveness of sins is real. If we were to be imprisoned, right or wrong, if we were to be imprisoned, we would certainly find that a distasteful, detestable situation. Thankfully, I've never been imprisoned in actuality. I've never been behind bars. I don't know what that's like, but I can only imagine it would be horrible. It would just be terrible. And yet, it is much better and much more to be desired than spiritual slavery for all eternity. And forgiveness of sins is real. If I don't receive forgiveness of sins, I will lose my soul, and for all eternity I will know that. And it's not like I'm going to be walking around by myself alone and I'm just pouting for all eternity. As bad as that sounds, I'm going to lose my soul in the fires of hell that cannot be quenched if I do not obtain, by God's grace, forgiveness of sins. A spiritual blessing. And that's real. That's the reality of a spiritual blessing. Forgiveness of sins. Without it, we die lost. Something else we might notice about heavenly habitations, these heavenly places wherein we receive every spiritual blessing, the reality of those spiritual blessings. Let's consider the basis of that. Upon what basis do we have this spiritual reality of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? To answer that question, we go right back to Ephesians chapter 1. The question is, where do we have this spiritual reality? Upon what basis is it ours? In Ephesians 1 and in verse 18 beginning, I don't have that on the screen, Paul says to the saints at Ephesus, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance that he has given to the saints, and on from there, what is the surpassing greatness of his power which he has given to those who believe in him." He says these were in accordance with the working of his might which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Notice what the basis of this spiritual reality is. He brought it about when he raised up Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What does the resurrection mean? What does it mean for you and for me? It's more than just a demonstration of God's power in raising one from the dead. The raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, the one who is crucified for your sins and for mine, is significant because it is God's declaration that Jesus was his son. I can go around telling people all day long, Jesus is the Son of God. It happens to be true, but it's not true because I say so. It's not true because I believe it. That's not why it's true. It is true because God spoke from heaven not only verbally and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," but when he raised Jesus from the dead, he declared it once for all. Concerning his son, Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you and I know, we've lived long enough to know this, just as far as I can tell, everybody in this audience has lived long enough to know this, and that is physical death is a reality. We know that. Physical death is real. We have seen it. We have experienced it by way of loss. We've lost members of this congregation just in the last few years. We've lost them to death. We're going to lose more. We're going to see that happen each and every day. There's going to be the reminder that physical death is a reality. It may not be that each and every day we will see someone from the congregation pass this life. Thankfully, we wouldn't be here much longer. But we are going to see that in society. We're going to see it in our family. The older we get, that will be us. James chapter 2 and verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." The body without the spirit. When the spirit leaves the body, that's death. It's a separation. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, I want you to understand what I'm getting at here. Physical death is a reality. When people die, they die. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ our Lord died, and yet he was really raised from the dead. He really died. He didn't get close to death. He didn't just get nearly there, and somehow the disciples tapped Luke the physician and he came up with the magic concoction that revived him. That's not what took place. He died. He breathed his last on the cross. One of the seven sayings of the cross, "It is finished," he said. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. He breathed his last. He gave up the ghost, if you will. And yet, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Shocking? It shouldn't have been. It shouldn't have been shocking, not only because God is all-powerful and can raise his son from the dead and defeat Satan and sin in that way, but it shouldn't have been shocking at all because 1,000 years before it happened, David spoke about it. Is that not impressive to you? That David, 1,000 years before Christ ever appeared on earth, spoke of the resurrection. How do I know that? Well, I can read the 16th Psalm where David there says in verse 8, I saw the Lord before me continually because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, that sounds great. How do I know that 1,000 years before it happened that David was talking about the Lord? Well, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, in verse 29, Peter said, Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David, the one who said that in Psalm 16, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he didn't raise. So someone reading that text in Psalm 16, I'm not really sure how they would have known exactly, but Peter knew, and Peter used that occasion and said, so because David was a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Whoa, he did what? He looked down through the ages. He looked ahead 1,000 years and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh suffer decay. Now, what's his conclusion? Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And this is why you and I can have heavenly habitations. This is why you and I have heavenly places in which we dwell, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and these heavenly places are in Christ. And to deny the Lord's resurrection, as some do, is to descend by doubt to a life of futility. But in contrast, those who believe the testimony about the Lord's resurrection ascend by faith to reality. And that's heaven eternal, which we're going to experience when this life is no more and our Lord returns. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to read that, but we'll paraphrase verses 12 through 19. I have often said, and I try not to be too critical of those in the Scriptures that give us examples of what not to do, because there certainly were some at Corinth who were trying their best to abide within the doctrine of Christ. But it is shocking to me that one can even become a Christian, understanding that without the resurrection of Christ being the basis of that, he cannot be saved, he cannot leave the world, he cannot leave the paths of sin, and somehow turn around and deny the resurrection from the dead and not accept the consequences. Paul said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, or if there's no resurrection, rather, then Christ is not raised from the dead, and if that's the case, you're still in your sins. Well, the difference in those who doubt the resurrection or deny it and thus descend by doubt into a life of futility, and those who accept the teaching of God's truth on the resurrection and ascend to reality, is that we have the reality of the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 17, as Paul again chastised the Corinthian church about that, he acknowledged to them that if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ be not raised, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. You're not. You and I, if we have obeyed the truth and continue by faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, we are not still in our sins. We have been forgiven. And we have the reality of hope. Hope is assurance, the earnest expectation of God's promise being fulfilled. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, Paul said there that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. That is to say, if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But we have hope in Christ. Hope not like this wishy-washy, I'm kind of counting my chickens here, hoping they don't hatch too soon kind of thing. No, I believe God's promise. God promised that those in Christ have hope of everlasting life if they faithfully serve Him, and I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. I'm not just saying that standing here in front of you. I could say something else somewhere else. That has absolutely no bearing. Me standing in front of this audience has no bearing on what I'm saying. I'm preaching what I believe to be the truth based upon the revelation of God's divine will, and I will not back off of that what time I have left on this earth. I believe in the reality of hope that God has granted in Christ. And the basis of that spiritual reality of heavenly habitations is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Something else, the means of obtaining heavenly habitations. How is it that I'm going to obtain that? Well, I'm running out of time, and I don't want to drive the peg down, so I may move a little bit quicker through these final two points. Ephesians chapter 2, of course, we know well. There we find out that we're saved by the grace of God through faith, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but by the mercy of God, by His rich mercy, by His love, by grace, we have been saved. God makes men spiritually alive just as surely as He brought His Son up from physical death. He brought His Son up from physical death, and He makes you and I spiritually alive. I cited Ephesians 2 and verse 1 by way of paraphrase a moment ago. I want you to notice something there. The New American Standard on Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And that is an accurate reading. That is what the text says. That's what the manuscript, that's how it reads. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The American Standard of 1901, which is translated from the same manuscripts as the New American Standard, as well as the King James, which is not translated from the same manuscripts, both include an italicized phrase there that doesn't do harm to the text. It is implied within the text. "And you hath He quickened, who were once dead in trespasses and sins." What does that mean? I was dead in trespasses and sins, but He's quickened me. In other words, I am now made alive spiritually in Christ. I was dead in sin, but now God through Christ and by His grace has quickened me, has made me alive. But what's really impressive about this is, and I'm not an English major by any stretch, I butcher the King's English with the best of them. I was taught years ago never to start a sentence with the word "and." I tried to remember that when I would write articles. But that's a rule that is not observed by Bible writers. It just isn't. And so I'm not feeling so bad about it anymore. But there's a reason also that we notice this. Notice Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "And you He has made alive," or "and you were dead in trespasses and sins." What are you getting from that? Not just simply that we were once dead in sin, but now in Christ, by the grace of God, can be made alive. Notice the conjunction "and" there, how that Paul has just been discussing the power of God in raising up Jesus from physical death. That's what he's just talked about in verses 18 through 23. And he transitions from that and says, "And you He hath quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Just like He raised His Son from physical death, He has raised you out of spiritual death in Jesus Christ. And thus, in Christ, we are new creatures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17. "And the same faith by which one knows that God raised His Son from physical death is the means whereby that same individual knows that God brought the sinner out of spiritual death and raised him out of that." Colossians 2 and verse 12. "In Him we were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." One final point, and the lesson is yours. We have the reality of the challenge to spiritual realities. The spiritual realities that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We would be out of place to talk about all of these good things and not deal with, as we close, the fact that there is a real challenge to those spiritual realities. What are we talking about? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul, as he closes the letter to the saints at Ephesus, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We have a real challenge, a determined enemy. Peter cites it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." as real as those spiritual blessings are that we've talked about, as real as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is, as real as your spiritual resurrection out of the death of sin into the glorious fellowship and light of Jesus Christ our Lord and of God Almighty, as real as all of that is, I want you to know that Satan is real. He is not a made-up figure of someone's imagination. We've got him as some little red figure with pointed ears and a horned tail and a pitchfork, and that makes him no more of a cartoon character than Casper the Friendly Ghost. And that is not who Satan is. He is a determined enemy who wants to devour my soul and yours for all eternity in hell. He is real. And what are we told to do? Put on the full armor of God so that we will do what? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul is writing by inspiration. He's not writing about something that's not going to happen. He's not writing about someone who's not technically real. Satan is as real as God Almighty. Satan is as real as my Lord and yours. And so his attack on the people of God is a real attack, to take away every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And the Lord empowers us through His Word to withstand the devil. But in order for that to take place, we have to put on real armor. Notice I said real armor, but I didn't say physical armor. The full armor of God is real, and we have to wear it. What is the full armor of God? We have to gird our loins with truth, and we have to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we have to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to this, we have to take the shield of faith with which we'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's where our spiritual armor is. And as long as we wear that spiritual armor and we never remove it, engaged in this battle, which is a lifelong battle, when you obey the gospel, whether young or old, whether aged or still in that realm of youth and skill, you have a responsibility to wear the full armor of God. And as you do, you will be able to resist the schemes of the devil and all of his devices. You and I understand and appreciate material reality through the senses. I feel things, if they're hot or cold. That's a material reality. When I'm sitting in my vehicle and driving back home, that is a material reality. I know that through my senses, but I know spiritual realities by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11 and in verse 1, it enables the Christian to look at things which are not seen and to appreciate them. Therefore, we do not lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Those things which are not seen are the realities that we've talked about that we accept by faith because the evidence is there and the conviction is rooted in that evidence. Faith gives the Christian knowledge about spiritual realities. We just read from 2 Corinthians 4, and the logical flow of thought continues right into chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul says, in the same breath, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. O Zion, Zion, I long thy gates to see. We talk about faith often and how the Christian walks and lives by faith. I mentioned that song a moment ago. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. And this is what we long for, that eternal home. And though, and in order to inherit that eternal home, we walk by and thus live by faith. And we dwell as such in heavenly places or the realm of spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Us who? Us who are in Christ. chosen of God on the basis of our obedience to the call of His gospel. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a spiritual reality. Maybe you're here tonight and you have not been so privileged to be blessed by those spiritual realities. I don't know that that is the case. But if we have one here tonight who does not dwell in heavenly places with Christ, where all of these spiritual blessings are, then we would invite you to submit to the Lord tonight. Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord made a promise that you can bank on. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If that is not the aspect of the invitation that applies to you, but maybe it is such that you've obeyed the gospel, but you're out of duty, you're not faithful to the Lord the way you should be, then take this time to repent and pray to God, knowing that He hears you and that He grants that petition according to His divine will. He wants you to come back to Him. Take this time to do that. If it is that as a child of God you've sinned in a public way, you've brought reproach upon your own example and the local church here, and you need to make that right with your brethren, but most importantly with the Lord, and need and feel compelled to make a public confession and acknowledgement of that tonight, we're here to pray with you and for you. And if we can assist you in that, we avail ourselves to you right now and ask you to make your way to the front as we stand and sing.